Did you know that the word priorities is a fairly new word? Now, the word priority, singular, is an ancient word. The word priority has roots in the Latin language. It's been around for centuries. But the word priorities, plural, has barely been around more than 100 years. It did not exist before early in the 1900s. And the reason, logically, is fairly easy to grasp. You can't really have more than one. It is actually impossible to have more than one priority. When you think about what a priority is, if you have a priority, it is the top thing on the list. It is that one thing for which you are aiming. It is the one thing that everything else supports. It's the one thing from which everything else flows. And there simply is no way for there to be two things or three things or more at the top of the list. But sometimes a lot of things can help to support carrying out or living to that one priority. For example, you might have a baseball player in the offseason say that in this particular offseason, his priority is he wants to be a better base runner. Now, a lot of things might be used in that offseason to support that one priority. He might take the time to work on particular fitness goals or nutrition goals. He might watch a lot of video in order to learn how to read pitchers better or read catchers better. He might work on particular techniques of getting a good jump or how to slide more properly into the next base. But all of those things are in support of that one thing that he has said is his off-season priority, singular. When you read through the narratives of the gospel, one of the things that can become overwhelming is the laser focus of Jesus. How he really did only have one priority. There are a lot of verses you could go to. One example would be Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 when he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You could think about other passages where he says such things as, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." If you think about the priority of Jesus, you could put it this way, that Jesus' one priority was to seek and to save the lost by fulfilling the plan of God. That's it. And everything that Jesus did, his miracles, his teaching, his mentoring, everything that he did was in support of that singular priority, or it flowed from that singular priority, to seek and to save the lost by fulfilling the plan of God. And so, when you read through the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are certain words or certain phrases that just should leap off the page to show us times where we see that singular priority of Jesus being emphasized. But one of those words or types of words are words like must or had to. When Jesus said, or it was said about Jesus, that he must do something or he had to do something, we should pause for a moment and see what was Jesus saying or what was being said about him that he had to do. Because whenever those times crop up in the Scriptures, they are in support of that one singular priority. I want you to open your Bibles this morning back to the book of John. And while we could look at any of the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we're going to confine our thoughts this morning to this one account of the gospel, the book of John. And we're going to look for that language, must or had to. Because when we see those words, we're going to see they are all in support of that singular priority of Jesus. You might find others, but there are at least four times sprinkled throughout the Gospel of John, that narrative, where that language is found. And I want us to notice those four this morning and see how they should have us be amazed at the focus of Jesus and how he always lived to that one priority. The first is found in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, we see that Jesus must die to draw. In John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with that man named Nicodemus. The chapter begins by telling us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He's introduced to us as a ruler of the Jews, so a man of great impact. He's the one who famously comes to Jesus by night, and he has a question. And he has these questions about things like being born again, and he goes back and forth with Jesus about that, seemingly truly trying to understand what Jesus means by such language as being born again or being born of water and the Spirit. But with that part of the conversation, then Jesus begins to teach, and in part, his teaching draws from an Old Testament narrative that's easy to overlook, but that Jesus is going to use to make a very powerful point. In John 3, begin reading with me in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 15. Nicodemus said to him, verse 9, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Here's the key, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Did you see it in verse 14? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, Jesus is using an illustration from way back in the book of Numbers. In fact, Numbers chapter 21. And you may recall that in Numbers chapter 21, you have that account where the people are, again, grumbling against Moses and God's leadership and all sorts of things. But in this case, God sends fiery serpents among the people. And when they bite the people begin to die. Now, to their credit, the people cry out to God. They admit their sins and so forth. And God, in his graciousness, tells Moses to make a serpent of metal. Some translations have brass, some have bronze. But make a metal serpent and put it on a pole. And then he says that whenever anyone is bitten by one of those serpents, if they will look on that serpent, they'll be healed. Jesus draws from that picture and he extends it now to say, in verse 15, that whoever believes in the Son of Man will be spiritually healed. They will have eternal life or everlasting life. But think about the implication of what Jesus is doing. You go back to that account in the book of Numbers, and God gave the solution, but he told them part of the solution was the people had to do something. To find the healing, they actually had to look at that serpent that was up on that pole in the midst of the camp. So there was something they had to do. And so Jesus extends the metaphor now, the picture now, and says that now there is something people have to do. They have to believe in the Son of Man, have to believe in what he came to do. Well, think about the picture being extended further. The serpent had to be lifted up back in the book of Numbers. I'm not trying to be funny, but can you imagine if God had given that solution and said, you make a metal serpent, and Moses had made it, and then just laid it on the ground somewhere, or stuck it in his tent, or carried it around inside of his robe. But by lifting it up, by putting it on a pole, God was saying that the healing, yes, you have to do something, you have to look at that particular serpent, but the healing is accessible by lifting it up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. When Jesus went to the cross, yes, we have to believe. We have to do what he says to do. That belief has to lead us to obedience. But by going up on a cross, God is saying by picture that the healing, the spiritual healing, is accessible. Jesus would talk about being lifted up so all the world can be drawn to him. But when Jesus was lifted up, unlike that serpent was made of metal. It was already something that wasn't even living. Jesus had to die. That's part of the very next verse, the most famous verse in the chapter, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Jesus had to die in order to draw people to himself. What was Jesus' singular priority? To seek and to save the lost by fulfilling the plan of God? That's in view when he speaks here in John chapter 3. When he speaks in John chapter 3 of the Son of Man being lifted up, he still has in view that singular mission, because that mission included dying on the cross. We're nowhere near the cross as far as chronologically going. But it was already on the mind of Jesus that that's where he was going, that's what he was going to do, and the reason was so that people through all time would be drawn to the accessible salvation that God offers. And aren't you thankful that Jesus had that vision and that priority? But number two, in the very same book, but the very next chapter, Jesus also teaches that he must go together. John chapter 4 has Jesus in the region of Samaria. And you and I, reading from the year 2025, we read that and we go, okay, well, nice. Jesus is traveling to a new region. But that doesn't seem like any big deal to us that Jesus is in that particular area. But just in case we don't get it, John chapter 4, verse 9 will tell us that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And whenever I read that verse in my mind, I like to think, and the feeling was mutual. The Samaritans didn't have anything to do with the Jews either. But they considered considered the Samaritans dogs, half-breeds, false, evil, a mixed race. It was awful. And Jesus goes there and has this conversation, as you may recall, with this woman at a well. But why was he in Samaria? Because you've probably heard it said before that if a Jew wanted to travel from south to north, from the region of Judea to the region of Galilee, they would avoid Samaria any way they could. In fact, many of them would cross over the Jordan River down in Judea. They would travel north, and then they would travel either back across the Jordan River into Galilee, or they would sail a boat across the Sea of Galilee in order to not go through the region of Samaria. It's a thing that geographers use, a term geography is called a penny exclave, which I had never heard of until I was preparing for this sermon. A penny exclave, one of them is in Austria. It's a valley that's name is about that long. I believe it's pronounced Kleinwassertal Valley. It's a valley in the nation of Austria, but it's completely surrounded by very high mountains, so that the only way you can enter safely into that valley is actually to leave Austria and come into this valley from Germany, even though the whole valley is in Austria. And so the two countries have had to come up with all kinds of laws about customs and travel and things for people who are Austrian to travel within their own nation, but have to leave the nation and come back in. That's not the way it was with Samaria. If you were going to travel from, let's say, Jerusalem in the south to Capernaum in the north, there were all kinds of travel routes that went through Samaria. Trade routes went through Samaria. But the Jews wouldn't take any of them. And that's what makes something found in John 4, verse 4 so fascinating. When the text tells us he had to pass through Samaria. Travel-wise, he didn't. In fact, most Jews wouldn't. They avoided it with everything they had. But John, by inspiration, tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why? Because of his mission. Because of his message. Jesus was and is the King of the Jews. But throughout his ministry, Jesus was also going to make it clear that he was here for the whole world. And you think about some of the interactions that Jesus had. Yes, there are times where Jesus would do things like call out religious elites for their hypocrisy. There are times where, yes, Jesus would not do many miracles in a particular location, or he would stop teaching in a particular place because the people had shown themselves to have such hard hearts that they wouldn't listen to what he was saying. But throughout his ministry, Jesus always went to where there were people and people who were lost. And sometimes that meant he went to religious elites. Sometimes that means he went to people who were very poor. Sometimes that means he went to men. Sometimes that meant he went to women. And here, he will even go to Samaria. He will even go to those whom his own people, the Jews, considered despised. What a reminder for us. If Jesus would go to gather anyone, then who am I to turn down? Even those who the world may look on as despised, you think about who listened to Jesus the most. Quite often, it's those the world considered despised. And Jesus was willing to say, that's where I'm going. In fact, he had to go there. What was Jesus' priority? To seek and to save the lost by doing the will of God. Were the Samaritans lost? Oh yeah, they were. They did have religious errors. In fact, Jesus is going to point that out in John chapter 4 to this woman. But he wasn't going to leave them without a Savior. He had to go to gather. Number 3 comes from our scripture in John chapter 9. And that is that Jesus had to work to awaken. As we read together a few minutes ago in John chapter 9, Jesus heals this man who was born blind. But as that chapter began, as we read together a little while ago, the disciples ask a question that I believe they ask in a very sincere way in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I think it's a sincere question that he was born blind. So obviously his parents had sinned, or somehow in the womb he had sinned or something. He was born blind. And Jesus goes on to say it's not because of sin. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say this man's blindness was so that the glory of God could be revealed. He was foreshadowing that he was getting ready to do a miracle with this particular individual. But Jesus is also subtly saying that sometimes people just have physical maladies. It's not necessarily a direct cause, or directly caused, I should say, by their sin. Sometimes people just have difficulties, including blindness and other things like that. But with that as the background then, Jesus begins to speak and teach a lesson. And look at what he says again in verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the text goes on to tell us about him healing this man. And the chapter will go on to tell us that Jesus had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath day. And that leads to all kinds of issues. But think about the things that Jesus says in just those couple of verses where he talks about the work that he had to do. First of all, he says that the work was the work of the Father. And he says, we, not just I, but Jesus and his disciples, we have to work the works of the Father. When Jesus did anything, it was work that was to the glory of the Father. Jesus didn't just go about doing things. Jesus didn't just make it up as he went. Everything that Jesus did was the work of the Father. And by the way, that's what we as his disciples are to be about also. What we do needs to be the work of the Father, the work that God has for us to do. But then Jesus also says that he had limited time. We must work those works while it's day. And by the way, so did the disciples. They weren't going to live forever. Jesus is subtly saying here he wasn't going to be on the earth forever. That's one of the reasons why we see this laser focus of Jesus throughout his whole ministry. He knew his timetable. He knew when his hour had not yet come, and he knew when his hour had come. And so he continually went forward to make sure that he stayed on task within that singular priority. But he then was instilling that within his apostles and his followers to be the same way. We don't know how long our lives are going to be. What we do know is that they are limited. And so we must be about the works of the Father for as long as, if you please, we have day. So long as we can work. But then Jesus also then ties those works to a purpose. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He's saying, I have to work to wake people up. I have to shine the light of God throughout the world. That's what he's saying he was here to do. The name GRB21009A is not something to name your kids, and it may not mean anything to you. But it's a name that actually holds some distinction in the scientific world. You see, GRB stands for Gamma Ray Burst. And on October the 9th of 2022, A gamma ray burst shone for just a few moments. A gamma ray burst only happens when a star is being pulled into a black hole, and just in the last moments before it's pulled in, it emits energy. Or when two very large stars are merging, and in the last moments of that merger, it emits a light, an energy that comes out as light. In October the 9th, 2022, GRB, whatever it was, A, 910021, I memorized this all night, just kidding, shined what's considered to be the brightest light ever recorded. In fact, in the moments it existed, it's estimated the light was brighter than the sun by 10 trillion times. Ladies and gentlemen, spiritually speaking, Jesus shines brighter than that. And a gamma ray burst only lasts for moments. The light of Jesus continually shines. It is always shining. But that would not be true if Jesus had not stayed on His priority. If He had not continued to work the works of the Father while it was day. If He had not continued to be the light of the world. And so then is it no wonder that one of the things He tells His disciples to be is He says, well, not just to be, He says, you are the light of the world. Am I following the example of Jesus and doing what our little kids do in vacation Bible school and letting it shine? But Jesus would never leave that priority to shine His light, to wake people up to the work that God was doing. And number four is in the very next chapter, John chapter 10, where Jesus must invite to incorporate. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives this teaching about being the good shepherd. The opening verses of John 10 are fascinating reading for learning about Christ, for learning about spiritual leadership. It is a powerful picture that Jesus draws. But part of what He says plays into our thoughts this morning. Begin reading with me in verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And He says it again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, the next couple of verses, Jesus is also going to talk about the concept of laying down His life. And that plays into this too. But notice the beginning of verse 19, there's a division about the words that Jesus has said. Some, verse 20, said, He has a demon, He's insane, why listen to Him? Others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There's this back and forth. Some people say He's a demon, He's crazy. Others say, wait a minute, nobody who's crazy or possessed by a demon can do this kind of stuff. And some of that has to do with laying down His life. But don't you also know, since this was a Jewish audience, and this whole thing about having other sheep had to play into them having this reaction. Who is this guy? Who would say these types of things? Because who are these other sheep? Well, they would be non-Jews. They'd be Gentiles. Was Jesus actually crazy enough to say that Gentiles are a part of this one flock and live under the oversight of this one shepherd? You read through the book of Acts, and one of the fascinating things found in that book is how in so many locations, it was Gentiles who believed more readily than Jews did. And you read through many of the letters that Paul wrote, Romans and Galatians for sure, but others as well. One of the problems, or one of the issues I should say, that the early church had to face and deal with was how do you have Jews with this long history with Jehovah God in their background and Gentiles, many of whom have been atheistic, others have been polytheistic, they've been pagan and everything else. How do you have all these people come together and be part of, dare I say it, one flock? How do you deal with that? It all comes back to Jesus' mindset stated here in John chapter 10. He had to invite them. I must call them. Why? Because yes, He's the Savior of the whole world. For God so loved not the Jews. Oh, He loved the Jews, but not just the Jews. God so loved the world. And so Jesus had to invite so that Gentiles could be incorporated into the kingdom. That's why Paul in the book of Romans would write this beautiful chapter about Jews and Gentiles being grafted together and how that's a process, but what it produces is beautiful. Jesus uses the imagery here of one flock, one shepherd. When you read those verses, those terms sprinkled throughout John, do you not get the point that Jesus was always on mission? That Jesus knew where things were going, and that Jesus was going to be faithful to His one priority? And when you read those things, hopefully it makes us love Him more, but hopefully also it makes us admire Him more. Because no matter what happened while He was here on the earth, nothing could move Him off of that singular priority. Everything He did either supported that singular priority or it flowed from that singular priority. So by way of application, let me ask this question. What is it that you have to do? What is it that you must do? Last summer, summer of 2024, there was a survey that was released where they asked Americans between the ages of 25 and 44 to list their life goals. And they could choose more than one. But these were the top five responses. 46% said financial independence or stability. 39% said travel. 38% said long and healthy retirement. 32% said they wanted to feel fulfilled. And 31% said lasting relationships with friends and family. I'm not here to make fun of any of those, but do you not see something conspicuously absent from that list? Nowhere in the top five, even in the top five, was anything said about being right with God. Or even something as generic as walking a life of faith. Nothing. But also, by allowing for more than one answer, they miss the point. Because you can't have more than one priority. And so it's no wonder then that Jesus gave the antidote to all of it. In one of the most famous things He ever said, when He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And if I may paraphrase, everything else will fall into place. If I want to prioritize my family, prioritize God first. And you will be the right kind of husband, father, young person, husband, wife. If I want to prioritize my work life, prioritize God. And you will be an ethical worker. You will be the right kind of employee or employer. If I want to prioritize my money, prioritize God first, and He will show you what it means to be one who lives as a steward and knows what it means to be content in this life. But Jesus said it well. Nobody can serve two masters. So let me ask again. What is it you have to do? I'm not asking you this morning, what are your priorities? Because no one can do that. I'm asking you, as I ask this myself, as I put this lesson together, what is your priority? And if I'm going to answer that question with something like living for God, or being like Christ, or having a walk of faith, then there has to be a natural follow-up question. And that is this. Is everything that I do supporting that or flowing from it? Because if the answer to either of those thoughts is no, then that's not my priority. But if I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that has to be my singular and only priority. There is one thing that is needful, and that one thing can never be taken away from you. As Jesus told Martha, what must you do even now? As together we stand and as we sing.